Luke 21, verse 19. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the same time he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out in a boat in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding. So, Lord, you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive, Lord. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Jesus is in the midst of what would be called the Olivet Discourse. The disciples have just kind of come out of the temple with Jesus. They looked at the stones and the grandeur of the temple and all the stuff that they been built and everything, and they're looking like, wow, check this out. And Jesus kind of tells them, well, it won't be that long till there won't be even a stone one upon another. All this is going to be destroyed. And what Jesus is doing is he's kind of challenging them a little bit on what they really count on in life. There's certain presumptions that we all kind of go through, that certain things will always be there. And he's kind of saying, well, what if these things aren't there? What do you have left? And the bottom line is we always have Jesus. And so that prompts the disciples to ask him some questions. They asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what will the sign be when all these things shall come to pass? When are you going to destroy the temple? When's the temple going to be destroyed? When is the end of the age, and when are you coming back again? And so he's in the midst of that response, and we look at verse 19, and it says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Be patient, be in control, and in a sense, possess your soul. Know that you're saved. Make your calling, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. We as Christians need to be confident in our salvation. I remember as a practicing Roman Catholic before I got saved, never really knowing if you're saved or not. I mean, you learned the religious things, you learned how to do the things the church taught you how to do and all that kind of stuff. But it's in the Catholic religion, it's not allowed. You're not allowed to actually know if you're saved or not. Mother Teresa, before she died, didn't know if she'd go to heaven or not. She couldn't say. It's just part of the Catholic upbringing. And it leaves that question mark in your mind and your heart. But I love a true and living faith walk relationship with Jesus. Because you can know, we're supposed to know, that we really are saved, that we really are going to heaven. We can have that confidence that, you walk out the door and then get run over by a steamroller or something bad happens. And, you know where you're going to be. And I love that. Because when you have that kind of confidence in life that the most important decision is taken care of, you can go through this life with a great deal of confidence and courage. Because what scares you? Kill me? Huh, big deal. You know, just sending me to Jesus. And so here is Jesus is exhorting the disciples to know the times, to know the seasons, to understand what their status really is in the world. Make that first thing understood, though. Make your calling and your election sure. Know that you're saved. You know, be patient, be in control. And then in verse 20, he goes on to explain, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This particular paragraph is unique to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew and Mark, as they record the Olivet Discourse, don't have this portion, these four verses contained in it. And it's interesting because, you know, as much as it parallels the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is talking about the future in general terms, this is like a closer prophecy. You know, as Jesus talks about the end times, he's talking about, you know, the book of Revelation, the tribulation, and all the different things that are going to take place in the end of all things. But now Jesus is actually addressing and talking about, hey, this is what's going to happen in about 40 years. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which takes place in 70 A.D. Kind of an interesting thing. When you go to Israel and see where the Romans landed, how they worked their way through a military campaign from the north of Israel down to the south, it took them a couple of years to get to Jerusalem. I mean, they had a couple of years' notice that the Romans were coming, that they were coming with several legions of soldiers, and that basically they were going to be, you know, dealt with by the Roman Empire. And they held out. They fortified the city, did everything they could do. But obviously the Romans, you know, conquered. But it took a year to conquer Jerusalem. And in that time, a lot of people died. And it's, as Jesus is talking about this, he's not looking as far ahead as the tribulation and all that kind of stuff. But he's telling them, when you see the Roman troops setting the siege against Jerusalem, setting up their camp on Mount Scopus and Mount Olives, know that the destruction of the temple is at hand. In verse 21, essentially, let them which are in the Judea flee to the mountains. Don't run into Jerusalem. Don't flee to the big city. That's what they did in those days. They had what they called mother cities, and Jerusalem would be a mother city. And they had other cities in Samaria and so forth that were considered mother cities. In other words, they were the big cities. Then they had the villages and smaller cities all around them. And when the enemy came, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or whoever happened to be coming, they would abandon the smaller cities and stuff, that the countryside, and they would all retreat to the walled cities, the mother city, if you will, and they would think that it would be safe in the siege, you know, from these enemies. But Jesus is saying, when you see the Romans coming, and when they lay siege against Jerusalem, don't flee to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed along with the temple. And so Jesus is giving his servants a warning. Interesting that during this time, actually after Jesus died and rose again and resurrected to heaven, Jerusalem became the center of the church. And the apostles, for the most part, stayed in Jerusalem and were there when the siege began with the Romans. And we know that they escaped, because later on, the Fox's Book of Martyrs records that the different apostles were martyred in different, you know, different places, not in Jerusalem. And there's a church tradition that's not recorded in the Bible, so you have to kind of, you know, take it with a grain of salt. But this tradition says that as the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, the church itself, the apostles and the church leaders, were gathered in one place praying and fasting. And at one point in the middle of all that, the Holy Spirit spoke through a word of prophecy to the church leaders and said, basically, get out of Jerusalem tonight, and told them to go through the east gate. And that when they got to the east gate, the Romans had failed to set a guard because they laid a siege on the city. And they actually got out of the east gate and went on all their different ways where they were, you know, later martyred and stuff. It's just interesting. I don't know if it's true or not. But the bottom line is that the apostles did flee and escape and went on to spread the gospel throughout the known world at that time, because that's what Jesus had instructed them to do. In verse 22, we read, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." The days of vengeance referring to the vengeance of God against the nation of Israel for rejecting his son. Remember when Pilate washed his hands, because during the process of, particularly if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, there's several different people that will testify to the innocence of Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong, nothing amiss, starting with Pilate's wife and then working his way through finally to the centurion, who finally said this obviously was a righteous man, this was the Son of God. And as Pilate tried to absolve himself from any complicity in this, he said, "Well, you know, I wash my hands publicly." And the Jews in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25 said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And, you know, I've been asked many times by my different, friends and people that I talk with, why have the Jews been persecuted all these many years? You know, why have the Jews always been, you know, why the Holocaust and why all these other things? And the answer is because, in part, because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the one who came to save them. And in doing that, rejected God himself. And so they even out loud said, "His blood be on us and on our children," and it has been ever since. In verse 23, "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." When the Romans entered the city, they didn't spare anyone. It was a long siege. In fact, they were content to let the Jews kill each other. As they laid siege to the city and cut off the supply of food and water and so forth, there were gangs roaming around, and the historian Josephus records all this, that the Jews killed more Jews of themselves than the Romans did. And they got down to the point where people were starving, they were resorting to cannibalism and all kinds of, you know, crummy stuff. And eventually when the Romans came in, they basically finished off everybody else. But as they went through the countryside, they killed people, they took people prisoners. It said that they took over 100,000 Jewish people back to Rome. To sell them as slaves and to use them or to dispose of them in the games, in the Colosseum. And so really a horrific thing that takes place. But we read here in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The Jews were dispersed. It's called the diaspora. And what the Romans tried to do was take all the Jews out of Israel and disperse them throughout the world. In other words, removing the Jews from the land and then bringing other people in to occupy the land. They were trying to erase their national identity. They were trying to, get rid of the Jews. It was an act of vengeance on the part of Rome because the Jews had been so rebellious over the many years. It is interesting that after 2,000 years of being exiled from their country, dispersed all over the world, persecuted all over the world, most people groups that are conquered by another nation, I mean, when the Persians came through and conquered, and when the Greeks came through and conquered, they took the people and they were assimilated into the Roman or the Greek or the Persian cultures. I mean, they failed to exist as a people group because they may have started out as slaves and a conquered people, but they ended up being, workers and citizens and, intermarrying and all those kinds of things. And they would just kind of disappear as a specific people group. The Jews were different. For 2,000 years, wherever they were, they remained a distinct people group. And that's part of why they were persecuted. And that's why it's such a miracle that on May 14th, 1948, thank you, that it's such a miracle that they would even come back and be a nation. You know, the dream of the Jews, the Zionist movement, was born back in the 1800s, but for 2,000 years they didn't have a homeland. And then in 1948 they came back and became a nation again. No other people group has ever done that. But the Romans did everything they could to see that it didn't happen. And God had other plans. It mentions here in the bottom of verse 24, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." You know, the times of the Gentiles actually began with the Babylonian conquest of Israel. When King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel and took away captives in a couple different waves, eventually what it comes down to is the Babylonians controlled Jerusalem. and they were, you know, Gentiles. From that point forward, Gentiles have always seemingly controlled Jerusalem. I think Jerusalem was the most conquered city in the world. I think the last time I looked at that was like 29 times at least, which is kind of different. I mean, how many times have we been conquered? Zero so far, you know. But it's interesting that they're like the doormat of the Middle East. You know, every army that went this way or went that way, you know, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, on it goes. And so it's been under the control of the Gentiles since the Babylonian time, and then through the Roman conquest. But the time of the Gentiles will someday end. And actually, it did end. I take that back. It ended in June of 1967 when, during one of the wars in Israel, that Israel actually took back all of Jerusalem and conquered it and a bunch of other land. And then that was the first time in 2,000 years that the Jews actually controlled Jerusalem. So the time, if you will, of the Gentiles at that point ended, because now the Israelis control Jerusalem. To me, it was ironic that after conquering Jerusalem, that Moshe Dayan, their defense minister, gave control of the holy sites in Jerusalem back to the Arabs, to the Muslim Waqif. And it's like, what? I don't get it. They actually had explosive charges planted around the Golden Dome of the Rock and all that stuff, and at the last minute decided not to do it. I think they should have done it a long time ago, but no one asked me. The time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, meaning who has control of Jerusalem, is different than the quote-unquote fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, the time of the Gentiles is past because Jerusalem, the Israelis are in control of Jerusalem, but the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet occurred. Okay, Paul talks about this in Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what the fullness of the Gentiles is that when Israel rejected the Messiah, when Israel rejected Jesus, and the birth of the church with Pentecost, God turned his attention to the church. Now, he's turned his attention to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles is, quote-unquote, come in. In other words, when that last Gentile believer bows his knee and his heart to Jesus and says, Lord, come into my heart, that is the fullness of the last Gentile that would be saved. Okay, that's the trigger for the rapture. Okay, and then everyone's caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And then God turns his attention once again back to the nation of Israel. And as you read through the book of Revelation and read through parts of Isaiah, what you see is that partway through this process, all of a sudden, the Jews recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they realize the mistake they made. And then they start getting saved, you know, in droves. But that hasn't happened yet. And so we're praying for the fullness of the Gentiles, because that's when we get caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and we're looking forward to that, aren't we? Yeah, so it's like, man, go find us a Gentile and get him saved. You know, we don't know where. My son thinks he's in the prison. That might be right. That's what we're going to work on that. And so, you know, that'd be really cool. And so, but there's a difference between the time of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. In verses 25 to 28, we see the conditions leading up to the return of our Lord. In verse 25, and there should be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations, and with perplexity, is seen the waves roaring. And so this goes back to verse 11, still in Luke chapter 21. And verse 11 reads, and Jesus is saying, well, here's what's going to happen. You know, and there'll be great earthquakes in diverse places, famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from the heaven. And so I like this. It's interesting because there's just this incredible consistency in Scripture. As Jesus speaks these things, there are things that have already been spoken in Isaiah and things that will later be spoken in the book of Revelation. And you see kind of a consistent picture in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Then in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, and I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then back to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So these great cataclysmic events taking place here on earth, mountains being moved, islands disappearing, I mean, that's going to be some pretty heavy-duty stuff. And then in verses 26 and 27, it says, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Men's hearts failing them. Interesting, you know, growing up in California, particularly in Southern California, to me, earthquakes were commonplace. They weren't that big a deal. We used to laugh and giggle through the earthquakes and pretend we were surfing and that kind of stuff as a kid. But I met people from the Midwest that would come out, and I was standing there with a person when an earthquake started one time, and they went into sheer panic mode. I was like, whoa. They weren't used to it. You know, for them, they thought the earth was going to open up and swallow them. And meanwhile, the rest of us are laughing at them and stuff and kind of making fun of them. But God knows how to strike fear into the heart of man. And when it's going to be an earthquake and things like we've never seen before. I mean, imagine mountains being leveled and islands disappearing and you know, the heavens being torn. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, part of the Olivet Discourse in verses 29 and 30, says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But the sign of the Son of Man, none of us really know what that is. I mean, we're totally speculating if we guess at anything. But it's something so terrifying that all the tribes of the earth begin to mourn and to weep and to be in great fear. And it says that, you know, it will terrify the inhabitants of the earth at that time. In Revelation, again, chapter 6, verses 15, 16, and 17. And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? You know, all the brave men, all the valiant men, all the tough guys, they're going to cry out, you know, hide me from the Lamb. You know, they're going to be terrified. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a mighty destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. God is going to create such a fear that nobody is going to stand there and go, oh yeah, you know, and shake their fist at God. Everybody will be cowering on that day. Everybody will be trembling on that day. Everybody will be stricken with fear from God. I am so glad I'm not going to be there. I'm so glad that we're not going to be there, that we're going to be with Him in heaven. You know, we don't want to be here for any of that. And, you know, I have these discussions at times with people that believe in the mid-trib and the post-trib. And it's like, you want to be there for that? I mean, come on. You know, and it's not just wishful thinking. The Bible backs it up. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord to come. You know, it's described as the terrible day of the Lord, Jacob's trouble. And man, it fits the bill. You read about all this stuff, and you read through the book of Revelation, and it sounds horrible. But the last part of verse 27, Jesus will be coming with a cloud, in a cloud with power and great glory. We're not talking about clouds like clouds in the sky. You know, and some people say that because the way Jesus ascended into heaven, that in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when Jesus ascended, it was up into the clouds. The clouds received him. And in that scenario, it could be actual clouds, like, you know, the clouds of the sky. But it could also be the cloud of witnesses that receive him. It could be the joyful redeemed that are like, yeah, here he comes, you know. It could be that. But when he comes back in a cloud with power, again, I believe that's a cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing also, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And then Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You know, the cool thing about heaven, one of the cool things, I'm sure there's lots of cool things about heaven, but one of the really cool things about heaven is that we're always going to be with Jesus. You know, when John the Baptist was a herald for Jesus and he proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus said the same message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what you learn from that is that wherever Jesus is heaven. While he was walking through the shore of Galilee and Samaria, it was heaven on earth. And once we go to be with Jesus, once we're raptured to be with him, we never, ever leave him. Where he goes, we go. We follow him all the time. And when he comes back to earth, you know, the second coming of Jesus, guess what? We follow him as well. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 14. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So you're going to get some horse riding lessons when you're in heaven, because you get to come back with Jesus. And that's going to be a cool, cool thing. In verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When these things begin to come to pass, look up, pay attention, because today could be the day. You know, as these coming events begin to cast their shadow, we should be prepared. We should be ready. We should be looking for the signs of what Jesus talked about. And, you know, it is interesting. People have done studies about earthquakes increasing in frequency and in strength, kind of like a woman going through labor, delivering a child. We've seen natural disasters of all kinds. I mean, we're seeing record hurricanes, tsunamis, tornado storms, like multiple tornadoes like they had back in Oklahoma just, you know, a few months ago. And things are happening in weird, diverse places. They're having gigantic earthquakes in Iran and in China, where thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are being killed and injured, and all these things are going on. And it's getting more and more and more and more. And you just look at that and you say, wow, something's, you know, we're building up to something. There's some kind of a climax here. You look at the other events in the world, wars and rumors of wars. I mean, I remember as a kid growing up and studying history and reading about, you know, World War I and World War II and the Korean War and watching the Vietnam War as it was kind of taking place on TV. And I thought that those were isolated incidents. But then you look at our country and our culture. I mean, do you guys know that we're at war right now? We have men and women in Afghanistan that are fighting for our freedom. We've got men and women stationed all over the Middle East that have been fought, you know, in Iraq and Kuwait and all these different places and parts of Africa. And it's like, wow, has there ever been a time of peace in our lifetime? I mean, there may have been little gaps, but by and large, the world has been at war one way or the other constantly in our lifetime. It doesn't feel like we're at war. I mean, we see the posters going down Main Street of the different soldiers and sailors and airmen, you know, from our town that are you know, overseas or in service. And you just kind of like, wow, maybe you hear the stats about, you know, a helicopter went down or something like that. But it doesn't feel like we're at war. But you read the news, and the fact is we're at war. And there's wars and rumors of wars. And, you know, will we go to war with Iran? You know, who will be part of that? Will we be part of the Ezekiel scenario? Hard to say. But it's just interesting to me that as these things begin to cast their shadow, we know and believe that the Lord's return is right around the corner. As believers, we know that this time is approaching. We're looking for Jesus. We're not looking for signs. We're not looking for the Antichrist, all that kind of stuff. We're looking for Jesus. And, you know, there are those that either ignore or ridicule the idea of Jesus coming back. But that's been that way for a long, long time. if you will, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now it's going to read verses 3 through 12. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Peter attests that, yeah, people have been scoffing and ridiculing since then. But you know what? We have a true and a living hope. We know that Jesus is coming back. We know that his word is true. And all these things are going to take place. And time is getting closer and closer with every day. And you read the news, you watch the stuff on the internet. It's like, man, it could happen any time now. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 51 and 52, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. I'm looking forward to that day. To the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Again, when all these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. In verse 29, turning back now to Luke chapter 21, looking at verse 29. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Israel is oftentimes referred to as a fig tree in Scripture. And here we see that we are called to recognize the season. You know, no man's going to know the day or the hour, but I think we can recognize the season. And, you know, I know that every generation of Christians have lived with a sense of immediacy, a sense of anticipation that's kind of built into God's Word. But not every generation has gotten to see the nation of Israel born again in 1948. Not every generation has gotten to see that. In fact, that's one of the things that led to replacement theology, because people just couldn't see the nation of Israel being birthed again and being a viable sovereign nation. And so people began to spiritualize the scriptures, thinking, well, you know, he must have been talking about, you know, the promises that went to Israel, had some of them transferred to the church, and that we're now the spiritual Israel, and all those promises apply to us. You know, the Gentiles have always been included in God's plan. And you go through the Old Testament, and you see that they're included. There's no reason to transfer that back and forth. We've got our own promises. And Israel being born again, God does not forsake in Israel. God will not forget his word and his promises to Israel. One of the biggest fallacies about replacement theology, and that's what it is, by the way, it's a heretical teaching that says that the church now is spiritual Israel and receives the promises. If God would transfer his promises from Israel to us, what would keep him from transferring his promises from us to somebody else? Right? You wouldn't be able to rely on the Word of God. That's the biggest fallacy of the whole thing. But we can rely on the Word of God. And we know that that time is coming. You know, wars and rumors of wars, earthquake, pestilence, all that stuff. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous and boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors and heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." We could go down this list. I bet you we could get, you know, one newspaper from any major city and just open that thing up and start circling all the stuff that this describes. It to me, it's crazy. I remember several years ago hearing about a woman that strapped her two infant children into their car seats and then drove the car into a lake and jumped out before it hit the water and let her kids drown. And it made the newspapers. It was a big deal. This is back in the 80s. And it's like, wow, why could a person do that? Well, it says here, no natural affection. Truth breakers, people that don't keep their word. Nations that don't keep their word. You know, that's why our name is Middle East. Our name in the Middle East is mud. You know, we're trying to negotiate peace, all this kind of stuff. But all the nations of the Middle East know that we will not keep our word. We'll get people going on a war, different things will happen, and we won't back them up. We'll abandon them. We're known for not keeping our word. It's like, who would trust us? Why should they trust the United States anymore? And they don't. We're truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Anybody experience that just because you stand for righteousness and somebody hates you for it? Yeah, people get tired of that. You know, you ever go to the store and they give you too much change back, or they undercharge you and you try to correct them. I've had this happen a couple times where I've been undercharged at a store. They gave me the wrong price, you know, off by $10 or $20 or something, and they go, "Oh, never mind, just keep it. Don't worry about it." No, it's too much trouble. It's too much hassle. And they get mad that you insist on correcting the transaction because it's just easier to let it go. They don't care. And then the churches today, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. You know, churches that are embracing, you know, homosexuality is the easiest thing. But it's interesting that, you know, as churches have embraced homosexuality in general, the Pope this last week announcing that he's not going to judge his homosexual, you know, brothers or whatever, you know, people, the priests and so forth that are involved in the sin of homosexuality. Well, who am I to judge them? He forgot that his title is Vicar of Christ. You know, it's crazy to me. But you know what? This is an extreme. It started 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, when the church didn't do anything about people that were committing adultery in their fellowships. When the church didn't deal with the sin that was prevalent then. And it's gotten worse and worse and worse. Now we're like, whoa, what's going on? So few churches even believe that the Word of God is the inspired, infallible Word of God that is authoritative in our lives. We're gathered together in a church that's in the minority in that. That is sad. But that's what Jesus said would happen. That all these things, this list of stuff, it describes our culture and our society today. We're living in the last days, folks. We're living in, the apostles were asking, when are these things going to happen? And Jesus said, well, first Jerusalem's going to get destroyed, then all these other things are going to happen, and it's coming. And every generation thought, well, it's coming. You know what? It's here. And it could happen any time. There's no precondition for the rapture of the church. You know, everything else is in place. And so, you know, Jesus' counsel was that when all these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads for your redemption. When you walk out of the building today, when you get up in the morning, look up. Because it could be the day. Are you ready? I mean, are you ready? Yeah. That's why Jesus said, know it. Make sure that you're saved. And in verse 29, it says, and he spoke to them of the parable of the fig tree. Know the season. In verse 31, it says, so likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is near at hand, or nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away to all be fulfilled. There's a lot of debate about what, quote-unquote, this generation means. Okay, this generation could refer to the Jews in general, who have not passed away despite the fact that they were dispersed, didn't have a homeland for 2,000 years. So you could be talking about, you know, the Jews just in general. This generation could also refer to the generation that sees the beginning of these things, such as an example, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, May 14th, 1948. There was a generation that saw that. Some of us in this room were alive when that happened. I think about my dad's generation that saw that take place, and people just a little bit older than me. It's like, wow, would it be that? I hope it's that generation, because that means it's closer, you know. Another option could be those that witnessed the liberation of Jerusalem in 1967. That generation, I'd be included in that generation, and most of you would be too. It could be that, or maybe it's just those who are alive when it happens. I don't know. A lot of debate, a lot of discussion. But the point is, the intention is that we would be anticipating it and acting as though it was going to happen like now. I remember as a kid, right around November, you know, when they put out all the Thanksgiving decorations at the malls and that kind of stuff. You knew when all the decorations for Thanksgiving went up, that Christmas is right around the corner. And then I remember just like, man, you know, get closer and get closer and making my list and talking to my mom and dad and all that kind of stuff, and just really looking forward to Christmas and the anticipation of it. No, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. That's how we should be with the rapture. That's how it should be in our relationship with the Lord, that we want to be with Him so much. Jesus, in verse 33, He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He's affirming the certainty of God's word, and that these things shall come to pass. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, he says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Then in verse 34, there's a warning. And he says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," that's overeating, "and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unaware." Be careful. Don't get caught up in worldly things. Overindulging ourselves, caught up in worldly things that keep us from walking with the Lord, neglecting our walk with the Lord. You know, it's such an insidious thing in our culture that the enemy, if he can't outright just, you know, drag us away from the Lord, he'll just distract us or allow us to allow our lives to be filled up to get busy with other things. I remember when I was a kid, they never had Pop Warner on Sundays. Or soccer, or you know, baseball and stuff. But now, if you're going to compete, man, it's always Sundays. And so you've got parents that are, trying to figure out what to do. And all the other many distractions that take place on the days of worship, and we get so busy. And that, you know, I talk to a lot of guys, I'm working overtime on that day, I can't come to church. And it's like, wow, you know, people get very distracted and neglect their walk with the Lord. And Jesus is saying, be careful, don't allow that to happen in your life. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." Prioritizing things. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you." Keeping our priorities straight, keeping the first thing the first thing. He's saying, don't be caught by surprise. Don't be distracted. And that's the easiest way to be caught by surprise, to be so busy doing something else that you're not looking up, you're not looking around. You know? Jesus is saying, keep your eyes peeled and stay sharp. Verse 35, "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." You know, like a snare, it'll catch you if you're not paying attention. Interesting that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." I think that it's one of the curses of our affluent, materialistic American culture that we are ensnared, by and large, by all the stuff around us and our stuff. And we forget that we are, in fact, in the midst of a spiritual war where the enemy is trying to take us out. And I think about, you know, going backpacking. You know, when I used to go backpacking, I started off my first trip with about an 85-pound pack because I had a nice steel hatchet. I had steel cookware. I brought three pairs of jeans. I brought canned food. I brought all kinds of junk. And, man, it was a killer hike, both miles. And it was like I thought I was going to die. But then I learned with a little experience, you know what? A couple of cheap plastic spoons and some powdered food and, you know, and the pair of jeans I'm wearing would be just fine, chuck the other ones. And pretty quick I got it down, where I was carrying about maybe a 40-pound pack, okay, which isn't too bad. And I could go a lot farther and do a lot more with that. And sometimes as Christians, you know, we've got our stereo set stacked up on top of us, and we've got, you know, the 80-inch widescreen, you know, TV and, you know, your weights and golf clubs and everything else with us, you know, and we're weighed down. And I'm not just talking about the silly things of life, but sometimes even our emotions and the things that we hold dear in our own hearts. You know, I know when I became a Christian, God began this paring down process in my life. And to getting my focus became, I had 25 different hobbies and all the junk for each one. And the Lord just kind of narrowed it down. And he's still working on me. But we need to lighten the load and not be ensnared in all these different things. To be that good soldier that knows he's in a war and doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. In verse 36, the admonition, watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch, be vigilant, be in prayer. Ask God to help us to be worthy. Now, if we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're worthy. Okay? But my prayer for me is, Lord, keep me. Keep me in that place of abiding in you. Keep me in that place of walking in your ways. Help me, Lord, to walk in the Spirit and to deny the lust of the flesh. Lord, I need you to keep me because I can't keep myself. So that's my prayer. So I pray it all the time. And then he says, to stand before the Son of Man. You know what? When all this is happening on earth, we'll be standing before the Son of Man in heaven. I don't want to be here on earth kind of going, whoa, check that out. You know, ooh, duck. No. I want to be up in heaven with my Lord, facing him, praising him, worshiping him, not worrying about what's taking place on earth. I want to be worthy to be standing before him at that time, and that's what this is talking about. Then finally, the last two verses, and in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount Olives, or the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Jesus is maximizing his time. You know, one of the things that has characterized his ministry thus far is that Jesus is always, he's teaching and he's preaching and he's healing. He's ministering to people. And even though he's just, you know, 3 or 4 days away from being crucified, even though the nation in general has, will reject him, he's in the temple every day teaching. And he's ministering to the people's needs. And I like this. And then every night, he doesn't stay there. He goes out to the Mount of Olives. During the different feasts, particularly like in Passover as an example, it was required of every Jewish male that they would come for the three main feasts of the year. And the population of Jerusalem itself would quadruple during that time. It was a big city to begin with. And then it would be a city of, you know, start off maybe 1 million people. It would be 4 million people during that week. And so they organized things all around the city of Jerusalem. And in the Mount of Olives, the people from Galilee would camp. And then over near Mount Scopus, other people from Naphtali and from Issachar would camp. And then the southern hills leading up by Bethlehem and over by other areas that the people from Judah would camp. And so they organized it to kind of keep things squared away. And during that time, the hills were you'd see campfires all over the place. People would be out there camping and cooking their food and living their life. Then they would come in during the daytime, you know, to sacrifice their sheep and to make their offerings and all that kind of stuff. And so Jesus would go out to the Mount of Olives, and he would camp every night. And, you know, they would build a campfire that him and the apostles would sit around and probably talk and shoot the breeze. And I'm sure that just as Jesus was teaching in the temple every day to the people that were coming to him, because they still wanted to hear him, there was still that hunger and that thirst for the word of God. And Jesus taught like no other man taught. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. And he was ministering to people in the deepest way. Then he'd go out that night, he'd camp out, he'd hang out with the apostles and stuff, and then they'd come back the next morning and do it all over again. And they did that for two or three or four days until the point when Jesus was finally arrested. Because he camped in the same place, that's why Judas Iscariot knew where to find him when it came time to arrest him. And that, you know, that leads on into the rest of the story. But it's interesting that he's still teaching daily because that's his heart. He wants people to know. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. And then he's still ministering to his disciples. As you go through all this, I'm reminded very much of Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 and 27 is where we're close. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." You know, in Psalm 119, verse 105, I guess I lied, it's not the last reference. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And when we reject the light, when we reject the truth, as the people in Jerusalem rejected the Messiah, what other options are there? There is no other truth besides Jesus. And so when they reject the truth, they embrace the lie. And there's people walking around our city and our community right now that don't know the truth, that they will perish unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive Jesus into their hearts and into their lives. And this chapter has by and large been about what's going to take place after the rapture takes place and the Christians are all, you know, evacuated, if you will, and the world that's left and what it's going to be like. Even if God didn't pour his wrath out on the earth, just removing the Christian influence and just removing the Holy Spirit, it would be hell on earth. If God is being merciful by coming in and taking care of business and cleaning things up. Because left to their own devices, it would be hell on earth. There would be no good. There would be no one to do the good deed, no one to do the first aid, no one to respond to the accidents, all those things. And so God is being merciful as he brings his wrath even upon the earth. And God is being gracious because you read through the book of Revelation and how many times they have opportunity to receive him, to repent of their sins, and they don't. They just shake their fist. And I pray that all people would know the truth and the truth would set them free. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for blessing us. And Lord, help us to be like these people, Lord, that every morning they would come and sit at your feet. Lord, and we want to be the same thing. We want to do the same thing. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, and to walk in your ways. And we love you. And we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.